Psalm 135, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise to the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Jerusalem, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, He who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks for this word that You give to us, this call to praise You and to bless You, this call to look away from ourselves and to look towards You. We pray, God, that as we hear this word given to us, that You would bless us with wisdom, with understanding, with obedience and love for You, that we might glorify You, Lord, by praising You and by blessing You in spirit and in truth, doing all this through Christ Jesus, who is the only salvation and the only way of peace between God and man. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. We come last week to the end of the Psalms of Ascent, that gathering together of God's people during the great festivals, and that collection of psalms which were used to sing or were used for meditation to and from and during those festivals. And Psalm 135 actually begins much like it. In fact, last week when I was working on the Hebrew of this, I started translating 135 and didn't realize until I was halfway through it that I should have been doing 134 because the beginnings are so similar in all of this. And it begins and continues on that theme of praise that you get from the Psalms of Ascent. It continues to call the people of God in all that they do to recognize who it is that has saved us and who it is that we are called to serve, and then gives us reasons for these things. There's nothing the commentators say particularly new about this as compared to the rest of the Psalter. They find parallels in these in this psalm with many other chapters of the Psalms. And that's true enough. But if it borrows and steals from other psalms, it's nonetheless true and nonetheless stands at its own piece of work. There's a flow of thought to all of this. In verses 1 to 2, we're called to basically just worship God, to bless Him and to praise Him. Verses 3 to 14 gives us reasons to praise God as He is in Himself, using His own actions as that point of reference for coming to God. Verses 15 to 18 teach us to praise God for who He is as opposed to the other so-called gods that people have, the exclusivity, the incomparability of our God brought to mind there. And then verses 19 to 21 call us once again to bless God in the place that He dwells, to praise Him there. And so we'll look at it with those four headings in mind. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have a call to bless God. I want to state, first of all, that these things reveal to us the duty, privilege, and pleasure of praising God. These things are spoken, of course, to the servants of the Lord, to those who are set aside by God to serve in the temple. So this would be directly spoken about and to the priests, to the descendants of Aaron and to the descendants of Levi. The priests offering sacrifices, the Levites taking care of temple matters and assisting the priests in their work. But it goes really beyond them to all who are called to be servants of God. We've seen that throughout the Psalms, that it's not just those who are specially called, by lineage or by family to serve God, but to all who are part of Israel, all who are those who are of the household of faith, to serve and praise God. And this is right. I mean, even apart from God's actions in saving His people, it is the duty that humans have to praise God. Because we are made by Him. Because we are made in His image. Because we have all been blessed, even outside of the covenant, with God's kindness and with the evidences of God's mercy and God's care, it is the duty of all human beings to praise God and to give Him thanks. The sad fact, of course, is that most do not do that. But that doesn't relieve them of that duty in any way, shape, or form. The second matter is the matter of privilege. We get to praise God. We get to know who He is. We who in our sin reviled Him and rebelled against Him and wanted nothing to do with Him have been brought to Him. We have been given knowledge of Him so that we do praise Him. This is a privilege. This is a blessing that God has given to us. He revealed Himself to Abraham. Abraham was an idolater with no seeking after God in his own heart. He revealed Himself to Moses when Moses was 80 and sent him on the way to lead His people out. There was nothing in Moses that endeared God to him except the purpose of God to save His people, to deliver them. And so it is with all of us. There's nothing in us that binds God to us to save us. We've been given this privilege of doing the thing that we are made to do and being equipped to do it now because God has made Himself known to us. He has changed us by His Spirit. He has renewed our hearts and our minds. He has sent His Son to redeem us. And we know this to be the case. We have taken those steps of faith. We have confessed our sins. We have committed ourselves to following after Christ. We have committed ourselves to being a part of a body of Christians of like mind. We have committed ourselves to reading the Scriptures and to hearing the Word. And in all of this, it is God's way of calling us to the privilege of worshiping Him because we don't deserve any of this. And yet God gives it to us nonetheless. Just because something is a duty, because it is something you're supposed to do, doesn't mean that you deserve to do it or that it's an honor for you to do it. But with the praise of God is both duty and privilege, and it is a pleasure as well. Now that sounds strange to, I think, even a lot of Christians who look at church as being sort of the thing you have to do. And certainly when we were younger and our parents were dragging us to church, we weren't necessarily looking forward to it. We might be looking forward to seeing our friends, maybe, if we had any friends in their churches when we were kids. But it was the sort of thing we were sort of brought into kicking and screaming at times. But now that we've grown up, now that we know who God is, we see that this duty and privilege is also a pleasure. Because we get to hear recited for us the works of God's grace, the works of God's saving power, the works of God's sovereignty. We get to hear the stories retold into our ears. We get to sing of these things themselves. We get to look away from ourselves for a moment and are called to look to God and to focus on Him. And what relief is there at times in looking away from your own troubles and looking to the God who is over all things. You find your truest self, I think, when you come into worship. When you gather with God's people. And you set aside all the other things that you must do and are necessary to do on those 6 days. But now here, you're in the presence of God. And you get to think on Him. You get to devote yourself to Him. I remember when I was at Penn State and the whole issue of how I was going to keep the Sabbath came up. And I realized pretty shortly after I began classes and work that I needed to guard my Saturday nights. Because if I was out with my friends or out doing other things, it really affected my Sunday mornings and my Sunday evenings. And I came to the conviction about a more serious form of Sabbath keeping. Because the world could have me 6 days a week, but God had that seventh day. There's a sense of pleasure, a sense of devotion and direction that I still have to this day. because it's good to be with the people of God. It's good to be gathered together and to offer up prayers to Him for the healing of our loved ones, for their salvation, for the purposes of God's gospel going forth. It's a duty and a privilege and a pleasure to come together and praise God. And God is the one who has made this possible. It's incumbent on all those who serve Him to do this. All of us who are called by His name. Those who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. That's us. That's us. We get to praise God. Because we're the ones who've been blessed by God. We are the ones who've been kept by Him. We are the ones who God has revealed Himself to. How good is that? To know forgiveness, to know peace, to know purpose, to know direction, to know hope and to know encouragement and refreshment and blessing in the midst of life in this world. We're called to praise God for how He has dealt with us. We're called in stanzas 3 to 14 to praise God as He is in Himself. And this works out again in three ways. God in Himself, God's work in nature, and God's work for His people. And God in Himself, that first stanza of verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. This is the idea of the beauty of the Lord. As I said earlier, as we began worship, that idea of pleasant could refer to the singing of praises and it being good to sing to God. And we know that. We enjoy singing psalms together. But I think the ultimate referent of that is to consider God in Himself, who He is, to consider His attributes, His goodness, His sovereignty, His love, His compassion, His mercy, His justice, His power, and to find that in all of these things, God is good. God is enjoyable. God is to be desired above all other things. When we look at God in terms of what He does for us, it's inevitable that we do that because we are such needy beings. We need Him. And it's difficult for us to consider Him apart from ourselves. But as we grow more and more into His kingdom, as we grow up more and more in Him, we begin to, in a healthy way, not look so much at ourselves and look more at Him, who is the source of all the good that we have. And we find in Him that there's nothing missing. There's nothing lacking in Him. And we can spend time with our friends, and it's a wonderful time, but my suspicion is that if you lived with anybody 24/7, at some point you want some time away because you get tired of them. You need time alone. Even the most loving couple will, after a while, need a break from each other. However good and true they might be to each other and for each other, there's a lack of personal satisfaction, or there's some habit about that other person that, try as you might, you can't get around. It annoys you, and you need a break from it. It is not like that with God. The Christian who's growing, the Christian who is maturing, finds that there's no annoying habits in God to want to get away from. There's no need to take a breather from being with God because God is Himself our very breath. When we're told to worship the Lord, to remember His goodness, to remember His pleasantness or His charm or His kindness, it's a good thing for us. And if we find a fault with that, God's mercy shows us that the fault is not with Him, the fault is with us, as He keeps us close to Him and makes that known. We also praise God in Himself for His electing love. Verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession. And this takes me back up to what we said in the first point, the duty, privilege, and pleasure of praising God. God did not need to save anybody. And nobody certainly deserved salvation. Nobody could ever have claimed to God, "You owe me. You save me, or you're unjust, or you're unfair." The whole idea of election is that those who are undeserving of mercy are granted mercy. And those who are loveless and full of hatred find someone who loves them and grants them peace. It is God who has done this. Why did God choose Abraham? I don't know. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? I don't know. Why did God choose to put it in the hearts of Moses' parents for them to save that boy and not some other parents to save another boy? I don't know. When we read Romans 9 and we're trying to deal with this whole issue of God's election, in the end we have to agree with Paul. I don't know. God does what He does. He's the potter and we're the clay. If He makes some for wrath, glorify God. If He makes some for blessing, glorify God and bless God that you are among those who've been made for blessing. This isn't to obscure the issue or to say that it's not worthy of thought and tears. But it is to say that there's only so much we can know about God. We can't go beyond what He has revealed. And what He has revealed about Himself and about His purposes is that for those that He calls to Himself, there is hope and there is encouragement, there is blessing, there is protection, there is eternity, there is forgiveness of sins. Everything that we could ever want and things that we never thought of in our unsaved lives have been given to us now in Christ because God called us to salvation. God wrestled us to the ground, as it were, and made us His own, changing us so that our great desire was to know Him and to love Him, to seek Him and to be forgiven by Him in Christ. We praise God for who He is in Himself, the mercy that He shows to those whom He chooses to show it. In verses 5 and 7, we praise God for His work in nature. Verse 5, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. In that day, people worshipped many gods. They worshipped Baal, the god of thunder, the god of lightning and rain. It would make sense because in that climate, you really need that. Even more aware of it than you are here in parts of the States. And so the one who sends the rain down that you grow your crops by is most likely the god you're going to be most concerned with. But the Scriptures tell us that God is over all gods. That God is sovereign over all so-called deities that men and women cry out to. There is no one like Him. The incomparability of God. Even the imaginations of our mind cannot create a God like our God. The gods that we create, and we'll look at this in a little bit, are much more like us than they are like the true God. God is alone and sovereign in all of that. Alone and sovereign in His Trinitarian nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whatever He pleases, He does. There's no one who can say no to Him. Remember in the times, again, that this was written, the gods were identified with particular nations. And if one nation defeated another nation in battle, it's because it was believed that their god was stronger than the god of the other nation. This is one of the wonderful things about Moses going into Egypt and God delivering the people with those 10 plagues. Because in each of those plagues, there was a particular god of the Egyptian pantheon that was being defeated by the god of the Israelites. So it wasn't just power being shown to Pharaoh, it was God showing Himself to be sovereign over all of the Egyptian gods. None of them could stand before Him. And that's what brought fear into the hearts of the Canaanites when it was time for Israel to enter in. They heard about this God who defeated the Egyptians. The Egyptians! The mighty people of that time. The great civilization of that time. If the God of the Israelites could do that to the Egyptian gods, what might He do to the Canaanite gods? Now, it's several hundred years after that when this is written. The people have seen the defeat of the gods. But depending on when you date this, they're still tempted toward idolatry. The history of the kingdom of Israel is just littered with the bones of Israelites who died in unbelief because they didn't believe that their God was the one true God. They went after Baal. They went after Moloch. They went after the gods of the Asherim. Kings conquered other nations and brought those foreign gods back to Jerusalem because they didn't believe that Yahweh was the one true God. What good are idols? And you say, well, that's a question for them. We're not struggling with this now, but we do struggle with it now. We're concerned about the weather. We're concerned about climate change. And so many people today, even within the church, are fretting about the possibility of global temperatures rising. But where is their trust in God? Many of us struggle with finances. And so we fall prey to get-rich schemes. Where is our trust in God? We're not sure that God will heal us of the very real hurts that we've experienced through our sins or the sins of others. So we fall prey to psychotherapies of different kinds. Where is our trust in God and His Word? Do we think that God is unable to heal us? God is unable to save us? God is unable to keep us? The Scriptures testify that whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and the seas and all deeps. There's nothing too great for God to do. What we need to do is to believe His Word and to go with Him, to seek Him, and to believe the things He calls us to believe. And to not put our hope and confidence in false gods. He it is who makes the cloud rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. God is sovereign over all of nature. And what a comfort this is. In the media world where you hear about droughts here and there and everywhere, floods and tsunamis here, there and everywhere, famines here, there and everywhere. Were it not for God, would we have any hope? Would we have any confidence at all? And yet we know that because God is over all of these things, whatever His purposes are, however difficult those purposes may seem to us, we know that there is one that we can flee to. We know that there is one in whom we rest. And were God to bring a famine to the land, were God to bring a drought to the land, we would know that it's Him who has done this. It's not out of His control, not out of His will to bring this about. And so we'd be driven to our knees to seek Him, and that's exactly what He would want us to do at that point. It's easier to say, of course, than to do. But in the saying of it, in the recitation of this, in the meditation on this now, we prepare ourselves for the days when we need to do that. When we need to call upon the God of nature and rest upon Him, even as it seems nature may be falling apart all around us, we need to remember that our God is above all of those things. That He's not to be judged by the turmoils in climate patterns and weather changes on earth. We also finally, in this verse, in these verses, see God to be glorified and praised for His work among His people. You see this in verses 8 and 9 as the deliverance from Egypt is brought to our mind. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants. Who it was who brought them out of Egypt? It was God. It was God who did those things. God who conquered the gods of Egypt. God who stood up to Pharaoh and as if Pharaoh could ever stand against God, and found himself crushed by the might of God's word and by the might of God's power. It was God who delivered His people. It was God who led them to a land and gave them a conquest over the nations, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorites and Bashan and all the kings of Canaan. We looked this morning at the Battle of Jericho a little bit. I mean, what a silly way to fight a battle. To walk around the city one time a day for 6 days, marching with your army and with your priests and blowing on trumpets. And then on the seventh day, to march around the city with your armies and with your priests blowing trumpets 7 times. And then on the 7th time, stopping and everybody blowing trumpets and shouting together. And yet this is what God chose to do. To make it clear that whatever victories Israel would have in any military conquest, it had nothing to do with their ability to fight. Everything to do with God's desire to give His people a home. And to vindicate them. What a comfort that has to be to us to know that whatever it is that God has called us to do, we must strive to do it, but the outcome is left in God's hands. He is the one who does this. We get to participate in it. We get to reap the benefits of it, but it is God who gives the victory. It is God who makes the way possible. And I would take this to apply, not of course to battles between nations, but to battles within ourselves against sin. to struggling in prayer for the salvation and the well-being of people that we love. In 6 days walking around Jericho, that seems like it would have been a picnic compared to the years that we have spent praying for people around us and praying for God to have mercy on them. But just as surely as God brought down Jericho, so surely God can bring down the walls of a person's heart and bring them to faith and bring them to life. Our part in this is to simply pray and to have faith in God, to trust in His ability to do this, and to pray that it's His purpose to do these things, and then wait upon Him. Again, easier said than done, but without the saying of it, we will never know that we ought to wait. We will never know that we ought to strive for this and to be steadfast in prayer, to be steadfast in hope, and to find ourselves abandoned to the will of God and find that that place of abandonment is the best place of rest that we have. Because what happens when we lose faith in God? We try to do it ourselves. We try to make it happen. We line up the best arguments that we can. We set up special meetings. And oftentimes we see that in those attempts that we make, apart from God's grace, things don't work out that well. To wait for God, to believe that He is capable and willing to save His people and to grant His people victory, is what we're taught by this, to praise Him for it. This victory that He gives is typified by the land of promise being given to Israel, a heritage to His people Israel. The Canaanites' cup of iniquity had overrun. They had been increasingly, increasingly evil. I was reading about Jericho, and apparently it was the case at that time that one thing the people would do when they were building a city wall would be to put some of their babies in jars, alive, and then seal them into the wall as a way of protection, as a way of sacrifice, as a way of offering to their God. Canaan had come to the end of God's patience, and God brought them down and gave that land to Israel as a reminder to the Israelites that what they had was not what they had created for themselves, was not something they had earned or something they had fought for or bought, but was a gift for them. And in that way, it typifies the relationship, the salvation that we have with God now. The heritage that we have is not a piece of land. That's why I just am so sorry for the Jews and for dispensationalist Christians who find some sort of blessing in the actual physical land of Israel when God has given His people the world and eternity. Why settle for 40 miles of land on the sea when God has given us everything else? Why so focused on the material when God has given us His name and His nature and His character and His love as a gift to us, as a heritage, as an inheritance to us that we come into by faith in Christ? We praise God for who He is in Himself, for His beauty and for His sovereign election. We praise God for His might and work in nature. We praise God for the deliverance of His people, both past and present and yet to come. And we take confidence in this, that God's name is to be known and to be remembered because of His acts of mercy. Verse 13, Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. True in and of itself. God will always be known. God will always be remembered. But why He's remembered here is because of His justice and because of His compassion. He will vindicate His people. He will judge His people fairly. He will do right by His people. He will keep His promises. He will keep His word. He will not let go of His promises to us. And He will have compassion on us. And don't we need that compassion? Again, we might look to the Old Testament and say, yep, those Israelites, boy, they really needed that. But you know, we who see so much more are not necessarily in a much better place in terms of our obedience to God, of our faith and trust in Him. Knowing what we know, having what we have in Christ, do we strive for obedience? Do we strive to be faithful to God? Do we strive to love Him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength as we ought to, as we're impelled to? Well, it matters if we fail. But what matters more is that God has compassion on us in our failures. Because we are His by faith in Christ, because we have been bought by the blood of His Son, He will do right by us. We are saved and we are forgiven, and He will have compassion on us, drawing us to Himself and not letting us go, not separating Himself from us as He could. We praise God as He is in Himself, in His beauty, in His election, in His power, in His salvation, in His never-ending compassion for His people. We're called to praise God also then as we see Him against the other so-called gods that are there. This is verses 15 to 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And it goes on from there. These are not true beings. There are no other gods. But in the minds of men, and as a way of being able to speak to this in terms of what humans think and feel, they are designated gods because men designate them gods. But they're no gods at all. They're just the creation of men's minds and men's imaginations. They're made of silver and gold. This is the value that men place on their own thoughts. What kind of God do I want? Okay. I'll create Him. I'll represent Him in the way that seems fit to me. And I'll put money and time into this, because in the end, the God that I want must be worth all of these things, must be worth all the value that I place on Him. The essence is the imagination. The ideas of reality that men concoct and value. The problem is that the ideas and the ideologies that men create are at variance with the one true God. They are a rejection of Him. And so idols don't need to take a physical form. They can be ideals and ideologies, philosophies that men live and die by, that men fight in war by. The things that they value most are their gods, are the things that they strive to see implemented, and they strive to serve more than anything else. But all of this God rejects. God says who He is. God reveals Himself as not needing any human activity to please Him, to make Him any more than what He is. When He appears to Moses and says, "I am that I am," He is saying in part to Moses, "There's nothing you can add to me. There's nothing you can bring to me to make me more of what I am than I am. All that you can do is fear me and believe me. I am the God, not you." And of course, when men make their gods, they make it in their imaginations, thinking that they're serving the God, thinking that they're serving the God, but their God they're making, they want to serve them. But likewise, in the end, they become more like that God than they realize. That God they've created, that ideology they've had, that religion they've created, doesn't affect change. The idols here: mouths but do not speak, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, mouths that don't breathe. They're dead, they're inanimate. They do nothing. And so it is with human ideologies and philosophies that are in opposition to the God of the Scriptures. They don't accomplish anything. All these are great to do. Wars are fought over these ideas. But have they made the world a better place? Have they brought about peace? Have they changed the hearts of men? And the answer is no, never. Men and women now are what they were 2,000 years ago and 4,000 years ago and 6,000 years ago. However wonderful the technology might be, however broader the expanse of knowledge might be, the human heart hasn't changed. It's only the gospel that changes the heart. It's only the God of the Bible who through His Spirit and through His Son changes who we are. In fact, without Him, we become less and less human. Verse 18, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The users become like the idols they use. They become silent, deaf, blind, and unbreathing. And I think this is true in this way also. When you've talked to somebody who's not a Christian, but has given themselves over to a particular God, a particular religion, or a particular ideology, do you feel like you're talking with a fully conscious, fully developed human being? Or do you think there's a piece missing in them? That they live and they breathe and they talk and you have a conversation, but some things don't click. Something is missing from them. And I would argue that in part that missing thing has to do with the fact that they've rejected the God of the Scriptures. They've rejected Christ. And they've accepted another God as their own, made their own God, and they're becoming like that. I didn't go any further with that thought, so I just throw that out to you. But you think of what happens to those who give in to various forms of Marxism or socialism. What do you do with those even who professing Christians who give in to materialism or prosperity teaching or ascetic practices to the extreme and find that these ways, they argue, are the way to peace with God? Now, it may be, of course, that we're not fully ourselves yet either, because we're still struggling with the renewal of our minds and the transformation of our thoughts and still struggling to take every thought captive to Christ. But if we are committed to Him, we'll find this again and again. And we'll find that the answer is not some flaw in ourselves that's unable to bridge that gap, but that person's own rebellion against God, their devotion to their own selves, and the dehumanization effect that brings about on themselves and their own lives. As if that weren't enough, of course, remember what Romans 1 says God's judgment is on these idolaters. They become engulfed in their own sin. And God turns them over to more sin and more sin. Perhaps in the case that some might reach their fullness of their sin and drink the cup full and realize this is insane and turn from that and turn to God. But for many, it's God's judgment on earth as a precursor to the judgment in hell that awaits those who trust in idols. You praise God because He is not like those. In fact, if it's true that we become like what we worship, if idolaters become like the ideologies or the idols they worship, we who worship God in spirit and truth are beginning to resemble God. Not in His omniscience and His incommunicable attributes, but in terms of His mercy, His compassion, His love, His justice, His patience, His tolerance, His kindness, the fruit of the Spirit. These are things that characterize God, and we are called to have them in our lives. We become like Christ in this regard. And wouldn't we want to be around Jesus in the flesh all the time? Why not fulfill our calling that God has given us to be like Christ, to grow up in Him, and to be that sort of friend and comforter and brother to one another as God works His sanctification out in us by our becoming like Him in right ways as He works His salvation out. Finally, with all this in mind, we're called in verses 19 to 21 to again bless the Lord. It begins with a call to praise Him, ends with a call to bless Him. To bless the Lord means not just the words, but also the actions that show that our hearts belong to Him and that our lives belong to Him. Easy enough to mouth words in worship. What do you do when you get home? What do you do the next day in work? What's your attitude toward your coworkers, toward the job that you have? How do we speak to our children or our grandchildren? Outside of worship, maybe sometimes in worship, that should be called to question too. But blessing God is not just a matter of saying the right words, it's also doing the right things. We're called to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glorification of God that we're to engage in isn't word alone. It's also deed. Love the Lord your God with what? Your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything that you do and everything that you are. And so when we're called to bless God and to praise Him in the Scriptures, it means give yourself to Him and magnify Him in all that you do with all that you have. Why? Because this is what you're meant to do. And remember, it's when you find your true self. You're happiest in these moments of praise and of adoration and of giving to God what belongs to Him. Of course, all are to bless him. Israel, the house of Israel, the nation of people, the house of Aaron, the priest, the house of Levi, those who assist the priests and care for the temple, all those who fear the Lord, everyone is to come to God and offer him praise. Nobody is excused from this duty, from this honor, from this privilege, from this pleasure. And finally, we bless the Lord in the place of his dwelling. Then it was to be focused on Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was. That's where God chose to reveal himself once a year on the Day of Atonement. But we know now that that temple was just a type of Christ, and God's dwelling in Jerusalem was also a type of Christ. But God's dwelling with man now is in and through Jesus Christ. You say, we don't see Jesus, we don't touch Jesus. We see Jesus when we read the Scriptures, when we pay attention to the Word, when we come together for worship. Because seeing is not just seeing with the eye, it's also understanding and believing with the heart. We bless God when we come to Him in Christ, when we acknowledge the wickedness of our own hearts, the worthlessness of our own righteousness, and take up what Christ has given to us, Himself. And we say, God, not in my power, not in my strength, but through Christ I come to you. Through the righteousness of Christ, I rely upon you to show me mercy, to show me compassion. Accepting the fact that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no way to the Father but through Him. Because it's in Christ the Father dwells. It's in Christ the Father chose to reveal Himself to men and to women and to His creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call to praise you. We ask, Lord, that now and in this week to come, that your attributes, your character, your beauty, your salvation, your presence with us in Christ would be always before us. That you would bring it to mind at various times throughout the day. And that when we are troubled, that when we are tempted to sin, when we are offering counsel to people, that you would bring to mind these things of yourself. And they would be the comfort to us and the direction to us that we need at that moment to glorify you. We ask, God, that we would turn to you in all times of distress and in all times of happiness and give you praise for your saving and keeping and blessing power over us. We ask, God, that we would be kept safe in Christ, even as we thank you that we are kept safe in Christ, because it is your will to save a people for yourself, and you will not let any fall whom you've given into the hand of your Son. We praise you, God, and bless you as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's open our Psalters, and we'll close our worship tonight with Psalm 135. Psalm 135b. Is that what I have in the bulletin?